This morning we're continuing our study in Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, in our series called Foundation of Faith. And we've seen so far in our studies of Jesus that His attributes that He manifests show that He's God. You know, they show us of His deity, which is so, so important. We looked at the fact that the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is eternal, that He's always existed, that there was no beginning or end for Jesus. He's omnipotent or all-powerful. He's omniscient or all-knowing. He's omnipresent or present everywhere, and He's unchanging or He's immutable. In other words, Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, then we began looking at His humanity. And yes, Jesus was fully God, and in the incarnation, He was also fully man. And we've seen so far in regards to the humanity of Jesus that He was born of a woman, that He was subject to the laws of human development, that He possessed the essential elements of a human nature, or that He possessed a body, soul, and spirit. And this morning we're going to continue looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ. But before we get into it, let me just share this with you. It's a story of Daniel Webster when he was in the prime of his manhood. And he was dining with a company of literary men in Boston. And during the dinner, the conversation turned upon the subject of Christianity. Mr. Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement of the Savior. One said to him, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man?" And Mr. Webster promptly replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend Him, He would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior." Amen to that. Well, how can we understand an infinite God completely? God has given us so much to know about Him. Why don't we understand that? Why don't we dig into that? I can't explain how God can be fully God and fully man in the incarnation, but that's what the Scriptures teach us, and that's what we're to believe. You see, God never asked us to understand this, but to believe it by faith, and that's what I do. I mean, study the book of Job. Look at all the things that happened in Job's life. And for 38 chapters, he's trying to figure out why this is happening. What's going on? And finally, God steps in. After 38 so chapters, God steps in, basically tells Job, "Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth?" I mean, Job, you're not going to understand all these things. But can you trust me? I think that's what God wants us to do. I mean, you look at the things that are happening in this world. And God says, "Can you trust me? That I'm in control. No matter what you see happening, nothing is out of my sight. Nothing happens without my knowledge." And that's important. Just because we can't fully understand it doesn't mean it's true. And so let's continue looking at the humanity of Jesus this morning. Another point about the humanity of Jesus is that He was subject to human physical limitations. You know, if Jesus was fully man in the incarnation, as well as fully God, then He should be subject to human physical limitations just as we are, right? Absolutely. Do the Scriptures show us these physical limitations? Do they show us that God became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation? Absolutely they do. Absolutely. One of the things we know of Jesus is that He became weary. How many of you get tired? I mean, we had to move our clocks ahead an hour, right? We're all tired this morning. How many of you get weary? How many of you ever get exhausted? Get worn out? We all do. And so did Jesus, because He indwelt a physical body, a body of flesh that had limitations. In fact, in John 4:6, Jesus is traveling to Samaria. And we're told, now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And the Greek word that John uses for wearied is kopieo, and it means literally to feel fatigued, to work hard. I mean, do we ever think about Jesus doing that? Do we ever think He got tired or was wearied? I think many times we just think that Jesus just got up, man, and He was ready to go. No, He had physical limitations. He was tired. He was subject to these things. In fact, Gerald Bocart wrote this. He said, "It is absolutely crucial to recognize that all the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. The strategic Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not merely a theological assertion about the deity of Jesus, it is equally a theological assertion about His humanity. Heretical tendencies result when either element is omitted or submerged. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of being human, even though he did not suffer the human curse of sin. So Jesus experienced the human physical limitation of being wearied, of being tired, just as we do, because he was fully human in the incarnation. Well, we also know that Jesus slept. He got tired, he slept. That's a physical limitation of humans. We can't go long without sleep because it not only affects our physical well-being, but also our minds. I worked the night shift at a hospital for about a year, and I'll tell you, that was the longest year of my life. Because the body is not made to stay up all night. It just doesn't work well that way, at least for me. And it's interesting, you look at statistics, and nurses that work that third shift have more physical illnesses than those that work the day shift. We need to sleep. The body needs to rest, and so did the body of Jesus in the incarnation. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus and his men are in a boat getting ready to cross the Sea of Galilee. A terrible storm arises as they're on the Sea of Galilee. And notice what we're told, starting in verse 24. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. I mean, look at, why was Jesus so tired that this violent storm? I mean, waves are crashing over the boat. The water is blowing on top of him, probably. The noise of the wind. None of those things woke him up. I know my wife says, hey, that's like you, Joe. You sleep and like, the whole house could blow up and you'd still be asleep. Well, think about it. You read what transpired prior to this. He was ministering all day. He was healing and teaching the people. And he was just plain bone tired. And I don't know how tired bones could get, but, you know, it's the saying. He was that tired, and he slept. He was exhausted. Now, how can I be sure that he was fast asleep? Well, not only because of all the waves, but what did his disciples do? They tried to wake him up. Lord, save us! Wake up! Come on, what are you doing sleeping there? They were fearful that they were going to drown, and that tells me Jesus was fast asleep. They tried to wake him up. It's another physical limitation that Jesus experienced is that he needed to sleep. He also hungered. And I don't know about you, but I like to eat. Well, I do know about you guys. You guys like to eat too, because we bring food here on Thursdays and Sundays, and it's like, whoosh, it's gone. We like to eat. If Jesus had a human body, that means he must have hungered for food. He must have gotten hungry. Is that what the scriptures teach? Absolutely. Matthew 4:2, as Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, it says that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Man, I go without eating for 3 hours and I'm hungry. 40 days, he was hungry. And the Greek word that Matthew uses for hungry speaks of being famished, to crave after food. Physiologists tell us that after about 7 or 8 days of fasting, you lose your appetite. You're not hungry anymore. Somewhere around the 40th day or so, the hunger returns, and it's an indication that death is not far off. Jesus had reached that point. He hungered again. And that's a physical limitation of humans. We all hunger for food. So did Jesus, because he indwelt a human body. Also, he suffered physical agony. We've all been in agony before, suffered pain, anguish, and so on, and so did Jesus. In Luke 22:44, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to the Father. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Keep in mind what's going on here. The cross is before Jesus. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was in agony over the situation. He knew what it was going to cost him. He knew that it wasn't just the physical pain. It was that separation from the Father as the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, as darkness covered the earth for those 3 hours. And he ached over it. And the Greek word that Luke uses for agony speaks of the utmost anguish and grief of the soul. And some people say, well, come on, really? Was it that bad? Absolutely. His sweat became like drops of blood. That's how much agony he was in over this. We don't realize that. We have maybe a Sunday school mentality of Jesus many times. You know, where he looks like Clint Eastwood walking down the streets and everything is going well. We don't realize the physical pain that he endured. The agony here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This condition of sweat becoming like drops of blood is called hematidrosis. And it occurs under great stress. Tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and blood mixes with water. Do you think he was in agony? Absolutely. And I think the Holy Spirit adds that his sweat became like drops of blood so we understand the agony that he was in. Now, let me make one more point because I don't want to leave Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony, okay? He went into the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. When he left, he was at peace. How did that happen? How can that be? Why did his whole countenance change? His whole being. Because he submitted to the will of the Father. Remember what he said? Father, not my will, but your will be done. I know what this is going to cost me. I know that separation. I don't know what it's going to be like. I've never experienced before, but I know it's going to be horrible. That's the agony he was in. But he said, it's not about me. It's about your will and me completing the work that you sent me to do. Think about the situations you face yourselves in. Just a little side note. Sometimes you go into situations and you're in agony, aren't you? You're in pain. You're suffering. Where's the peace found? It's found in Jesus. It's found in surrendering. It's found in saying, okay, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand why this is happening to me, but it's not my will, Lord, but it's your will. And I'm going to leave this so-called Garden of Gethsemane, you might say, in peace. I may have come into this situation in agony, but I'm going to leave in peace because I'm leaving it with you. I'm going to do what you called me to do, even though this is a tough situation. So, lesson for us, point being also that Jesus was subject to agony, another physical human limitation. He also experienced intense sorrow and distress, and this goes along with the physical agony. We see this at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. He had died 4 days earlier, and we're simply told that Jesus wept. Not a very long verse, but it shows us the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus wept. Now, please, don't use that one for your memory verse this week, okay? Jesus wept. That doesn't count. Too easy. Now, understand this crying, it wasn't a crying out loud. You know how some are very emotional out loud crying? Italians are very good at that. Jesus just shed tears. He was just weeping. Not only for his friend Lazarus. His friend Lazarus, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, right? So he wasn't really weeping because his friend was dead. He was weeping over what sin had inflicted upon the human race. And something he came to free the world from one day. But that's Jesus in his humanity. What did Isaiah say? That he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? He shed tears because he was human. It speaks of his humanity. And turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 34. We look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And this is what we're told. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem because he sees the power of Rome coming down and destroying her. And the only hope for Jerusalem is Jesus. And they've rejected him. And when something is repeated, when it says, truly, truly, verily, verily, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we read here, it's important. It's making something more sure, something we need to listen to. And I think what it's indicating here is Jesus is in deep sorrow, deep lamentation for the city and her people. Because in less than 40 years, in 70 AD, Rome came down upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Jews were scattered all over the place. And Jesus is weeping over this. He had sorrow and distress over situations that were before him. And to me, it shows that he was subject to human physical limitations because he was human in the incarnation. Well, one more point on this is that he died, right? Hasn't it been said there are two things that you count on in life, and that's death and taxes, right? I'll make three. Jesus. And that's even more sure. You could rest in Him. There's nothing to fear. But a few verses to kind of show you that Jesus died. He experienced physical death. I know there are some bizarre theories out there that He didn't really die on the cross. You know, He just passed out, which, you know, give me a break, okay? If you believe that, come see me and we'll do a little experiment with you and I'll put you on a cross, hang you there for a while. After I beat you up, I'll throw a spear into your side. We'll wrap you with 100 pounds of wrappings and ointments. Put you in a tomb with 1 ton stone over the opening. Let's see if you wake up and move the stone away. Okay, it's not going to happen. Jesus died. Look at Matthew 27:50. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And I'm just going to read a couple more. Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Okay, if that is the last breath you take, what does that mean? You're dead, right? Okay? I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. If it's your last breath, if you're not taking another one, you're dead. Luke 23:46, again, Jesus on the cross of Calvary, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And with these words, He expired. And the Living Bible says, then Jesus shouted, Father, I commit My spirit to You. And with these words, He died. See, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. It's as simple as that. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 30. John, chapter 19, verse 30. And listen to what we're told here. Again, the same story. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Then because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He who is seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of His bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. Now, the Romans were in charge of these crucifixions, putting these prisoners to death. And guess what? They knew exactly when a person was dead. When they came to the other two criminals that were on either side of Jesus, they were still alive. So what did they do? They broke their legs. And why did they break the legs? Well, because to breathe, you had to push yourself up to take a breath. Okay? But they broke the legs so they no longer could take a breath, and they died. But when they came to Jesus, He was already dead. Thus, these guys were good at their job. They knew when someone was dead. Right? And if you don't believe that Jesus died when He gave up His spirit, then what about the spear in His side? Blood and water came out. How could that be? Well, I think Jesus died of a broken heart, and I think when that spear pierced His side, it pierced the pericardial sac, the sac that goes around the heart, and there's water that collects or fluid that collects around there, especially in times of extreme distress, which He was in. And so we see the blood, we see the water coming out. There's no mistake, guys. Jesus died. And it wasn't really the spear that killed Him. It says Jesus gave up His spirit. He freely gave up His life for us. No man took it from Him. Well, one last one in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Amplified Bible says, for I passed on to you, first of all, what I also had received, that Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for our sins in accordance with what the Scriptures foretold. You see, this speaks of Jesus' humanity, that He had a physical body. And here's the thing. If you negate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you negate the gospel message. You take it away. There is no good news apart from that. You see, here's the thing. People like to say, well, Jesus was just a great teacher or a great prophet. Do you ever think about that? Because teachers are supposed to be trustworthy, right? Well, how could Jesus be a great teacher if he says that he's God, if he says that he is going to be put in a tomb for 3 days and on that third day he's going to rise? If it's not true, then he's a liar. So he's not a great teacher. You see, it only adds up to one thing, that Jesus is who he says he is. That he's Almighty God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, another issue, speaking of his physical limitations, was Jesus was subject to temptation. And I don't know if we consider this about Jesus. Jesus was tempted? Absolutely he was. That's what the scriptures say. The only difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus didn't sin. Never, not once. There was no sin found in him at all. And we'll see that in a few minutes. The problem is, if there was any sin, even one sin found in Jesus, he could not be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The great thing is, he was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from men, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see that? Now, when we hear of temptation and we hear of trials, sometimes it gets confusing. And I want you to understand, there is a difference between a temptation and a trial. A trial is something that God will use to test our faith, to strengthen our faith, to help us grow. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 6, where Peter makes these points. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How many of you rejoice in trials? I mean, you know, it's kind of... That's what Peter says, that we should rejoice. Greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice, greatly rejoice. Why? What's the purpose of trials in our lives? God brings them into our lives to test our faith. And as we go through these tough times, they not only test our faith, but they bring praise, honor, and glory to God. You see, as people look at our lives when we're going through difficult times, they watch how we handle the tough situations. This trial, or this testing of our faith, they should see something good in this. They should see our faith shine through. And as it does, God gets the glory. I mean, some 22 years ago when I was diagnosed with diabetes, you know, my mom's not a Christian. And she thought I was going through a phase when I became a Christian. And it lasted a little bit longer than a phase. And when she found out I had diabetes, it was pretty devastating to her. And she basically said to my wife, I bet this really stumbles his faith. And my wife said, no. You see, my faith isn't based upon what happens to me. Good things, bad things, they're going to happen in our lives. I mean, what did Job's wife say when he went through all that stuff? Should we just curse God and die? Do we just praise God for the good things? Is God like a genie in a lamp that we rub and say, you know, give me this, give me that? And then when we don't get it, we cry like little babies? Or could we rejoice in God in all that He gives, knowing that nothing happens in our lives without a reason, without a purpose? Everything happens. I don't understand fully why I got diabetes. But God never told me that I had to understand it. I just have to trust in Him. And in the end, He gets the glory. You know, James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy. There it is again. When you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when trials come your way, because they help our faith to grow. And when we fight against the trials, when we negate what God is trying to show us, we're not going to grow. It's that simple. And God will be patient. He'll wait, but He will help us to learn the lesson. And James starts out really with a bang. He says, you know, when you fall into various trials, it's not if. When? Okay? They're all around you. You can't escape them. I mean, it's not the issue about the trials. They're coming. It's how you handle yourself through them. That's really the issue. Trials are going to happen. Not might, not if, but when. You need to walk accordingly when they happen in your lives. They're unavoidable. Now, this word trials in the Greek is the same Greek word that's used for temptations. And here's the thing. I thought the Bible says God never tempts us. He doesn't. And that is very important for us to understand. God will send a trial in our lives to strengthen our faith. But guess what? Satan will come along and try to exploit it so that we might sin. He's going to tempt us. There is a difference. God uses the trials in our lives to build us up. Satan tempts us to destroy us. And the trials come in various ways. They're multifaceted. But don't blame God for what you've done. God doesn't tempt us with evil. Satan does. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary on James. He said, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." Wow, that is a harsh perspective for me. I don't know, how about you? The way we look at things that happen in our lives. And I think trials and temptations go hand in hand. When God brings a trial into our lives to help us to grow, guess what? Satan is an opportunist, and he's right there to tempt us to sin in that same trial. I mean, think about it. The Garden of Eden. What did God say? Of all the trees of the garden, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the trial, the test of their faith, right? The one tree. You can eat everything else. That's a good-looking tree over there. Right? And what does Satan do? Comes right along and tempts Eve to sin. There was the trial that God was using, and there was the temptation that Satan came. Same situation, different perspective. And it all depends on how you walk in that given situation. In fact, one wrote this. He said, "What is temptation? Seduction to evil, solicitation to wrong. It stands distinguished from trial, thus trial tests, seeks to discover the man's moral qualities or characters, but temptation persuades the evil, deludes that it may ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at the man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin. God tries, Satan tempts." And that's really the key. Now, we understand the difference here between trials and temptations. Let's look at a temptation that Jesus faced, things that Satan brought across his path so that Satan might cause Jesus to sin, to be tempted to the point of bringing it into action. And turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Keep in mind, at this point, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 4. Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and now the Holy Spirit is leading him into the wilderness. And we might say to test his faith, in a sense. But Satan is there to tempt Jesus to sin. And look at what we read here, starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to just read those first 11 verses. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, three temptations that Jesus faced, and there's a lot that we can learn to help us when we're tempted. Some valuable lessons here. The first temptation was for physical needs. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry, he was to the point of starving. And Satan comes by and says to Jesus that he can command these stones to become bread for him. You know what? What was Satan doing? He's saying, Jesus, let your physical needs control your spirit. Let your bodily appetites control you. It's a battle we face every day, isn't it, guys? Every single day, where the bodily appetites want to control our lives. And we're supposed to crucify the flesh and be controlled by the spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I mean, the flesh is ugly, it's self-seeking, the spirit is love, patience, joy, and so on. And you could tell what is controlling your life by what comes out of your mouth and the actions that you do. And the only way we can fight against this temptation, a temptation that comes against our physical needs, is just as Jesus did. He used the Word of God to direct his actions and his bodily appetites. Allow the Word of God by the Spirit of God to control the man of God. That's the key. And the power isn't in quoting the Scripture. It's obeying it. Right? It's obeying it. You know, as a kid, I'm not going to disobey my parents. I'm not going to disobey my parents. You could say it till, you know, I don't know what, the cows come home or whatever the saying is. And it doesn't matter unless you obey that. You could say it all you want. But where's the obedience? And the same is true here. And the next temptation that Satan levels at Jesus to try and get him to sin comes right from the Scriptures. Satan knows the Scriptures, guys. Understand that. He knows God's Word. And he'll twist it to confuse us. What did he say to Eve in the garden? Hath God really said? Come on, really? Did he really say that? And he twists it. You shall not die. Come on. And here Satan quotes out of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he misquotes it. You see, the thought is in all God's ways, not our ways. And the challenge is, if you really trust God, if you really trust His Word, then, you know, throw yourself down and see what happens. Maybe 400 feet drop. Who knows how high of a mountain it was? We don't know. Some people feel it was around 400 feet. And God said He'll protect you in His Word, right? Come on. Now that's an interesting challenge, because there are a lot of Christians that feel they could do whatever they want and God will protect them. And they're saying, you know, just testing God's faithfulness. He said, oh, protect me. He's got His angels there. Hey, if you go and lay down on the interstate to prove that God will protect you, you will be able to ask Him personally why He didn't. Okay? That's just the reality. We see those Christians in the South who handle poisonous snake and drink the poison, quoting Mark 16 saying, look, we can handle deadly snakes and they won't hurt us. Drink the deadly poison, it's not going to kill us. Well, what's Mark speaking of there? Missionary work, right? Not stupidity. I mean, if I ever got snakes up here, look out. That's crazy. He's talking, as you go out and you serve the Lord and minister to people in faraway countries, God will watch over you. He will protect you. You know, read about in far-reaching ministries, oh, I forgot his name, but read his life and how many times God protected him. How many poisonous snakes they have in the Sudan. There's the three-step one where they bite you, you take three steps and you drop. That's it. I mean, it's not a nice place. But I truly believe God will protect you. When it's your time to go, it doesn't matter, does it? No. Well, the last temptation that Satan levels at Jesus here is that Satan says to Jesus, look, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. They're all yours. All you have to do is just one thing, one thing. Just bow down and worship me now. Worship Satan. Now, please understand, this was not an empty promise by Satan. Because if it was, it would be meaningless. I mean, it would be like me saying, you know, if you answer this question right, I'll give you $5 million. Well, that's ridiculous. I don't have $5 million. That's empty. Did Satan have the kingdoms of this world to give? Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You see, God gave to man this world, right? And then man sinned. And this world was handed over to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God of this age. John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. So Satan could offer all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. The only catch was that he'd have to bow down and worship Satan. What's he saying to Jesus? You don't have to go to the cross. You can have it all now. Immediate gratification. And isn't that what people do today? You don't need to go to the cross. You could have it all now. And sadly, people who buy into that lie have an eternity to think about their mistake. There's no real joy, no real fulfillment apart from the cross. And Satan dupes us with all kinds of lies. Well, you don't have to get married. Oh, you don't have to marry a woman. You can marry a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And he twists all kinds of things. And please understand what Jesus does once again. He counters Satan's attack with the Word of God. And he quotes out of Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20. You see, Jesus came to do the Father's will, and the cross was part of that. He came to redeem man from his sin and to redeem the world back from Satan. And Jesus is going to be Lord over all. But you know what was before him? The cross. And it's before all of us. Before being exalted, there is the cross for all of us, guys. One day we'll be taken up into glory, but we're still dealing with these physical bodies. And don't let the enemy confuse you, man. Be in the Word of God. Apply it to your life. And again, the power was not in the quoting of God's Word, but in our submission to it. And that'll cause the devil to flee. As we worship the Lord, as we spend time with Him, as we obey Him. I mean, James said, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, just a couple more verses that deal with Jesus being tempted, and specifically that He was tempted and yet without sin. In Hebrews 2:18, it says, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. I like that because it tells me that as I surrender my life to the Lord, as I obey what the Spirit is telling me to do, then I can follow the pattern of Jesus. I don't have to sin. I don't have to fall into temptation. The problem arises, though, when I choose to sin. I choose to fall into temptation. And the thing is, Jesus knows exactly what I'm going through. He's experienced it Himself. He knows the pain, the suffering, the temptations. And He can comfort me. He can bring aid to me. And we'll deal more with that in a few minutes. Another verse is in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, there are some who say, well, you know what? Jesus wasn't able to sin even if He wanted to. Others say that He could sin because if He couldn't, those temptations that Jesus was able to overcome would be meaningless to us if He wasn't able to sin. There'd be no comfort, no hope of withstanding them, which is right. Well, I kind of like the way that John Corson puts it. He said this. He said, in His divinity, Jesus was solid as the rock of Gibraltar. His divine nature could not be tempted. Yet Philippians 2 says, when He came to earth, He emptied Himself. He became vulnerable like you and me. Therefore, I believe Jesus could sin because of His humanity, but because of His deity, there's not a chance He would sin. It would be like if the USS Missouri, armed to the teeth and with 16-inch thick steel plates covering every part of her, pulled into port in San Francisco Bay. And I said, I'm going to test her to see whether she's seaworthy or not. And I pulled out Peter John's BB gun and started firing away. Could my BB gun sink the USS Missouri? Well, the possibility exists that a BB could set off a chain of events which could somehow sink the USS Missouri. Realistically, I would only prove how solid the battleship really is. And so too with Jesus. Is it possible? Yes. But not going to happen. He was subject to temptation just as we are. And here is another physical limitation of Jesus. It shows us His humanity. Now, why is this so important to us? Why do we have to understand this humanity of Jesus? Well, the reason is simple. And we just read these verses in Hebrews, but I think they bear repeating. Because it tells us why we need to know this. Again, Hebrews 2:18. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. And in Hebrews 4:15, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus understands everything that we're going through because he experienced it. He saw the pain and suffering of people. And he can not only come to our aid, but he can also sympathize with us because he understands what we're going through. You see, in the incarnation, God became flesh. He was able to feel what we feel. He was tempted as we are tempted. He experienced what we experience. And here's the point I want to make with all this. Not only does that give us hope that we can walk as he walked, that we don't have to succumb to the temptations, but we are to have compassion towards people as he had compassion towards them. I'll give you an example and turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verses 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. We're told, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. As Jesus went about ministering to people, as he looked at these people who were in physical pain, these people who were suffering, he sympathized with them. And really, there is much more to it than that. You see, Jesus looked at these people. He not only saw their physical pains, but their spiritual pains, that they were lost in their sin, and he felt compassion for them because they walked in darkness. And that word that Matthew uses for compassion literally refers to the intestines or the bowels. It speaks of deep emotion. You know, when something happens to us, people say, oh, did you feel it right in the pit of my stomach? They use the bowels, the intestines. That's where it bothered them. They felt that pain. Jesus felt their pain, their suffering, the blackness of their sin, and he had compassion on them. One more example in Mark chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Mark chapter 6, verses 33 and 34, where we're told this. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now, let me just kind of set the stage for what's going on here. It's been a long day of teaching for Jesus, healing people. And Jesus tells his men that they need to get away for a time, get refreshed. And the people are very strong-willed, you might say. They saw Jesus and his men get into this boat. They sail 4 miles to Bethsaida. And they ran around the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida and beat Jesus there. And these people were determined to be with Jesus. Hey, there he is. He's crossing the lake. Let's go. And they took off. And as they went, they gathered more and more people. In fact, you know, the story is the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. I mean, you're talking 10, 15,000 people or more. Could you see them running around the lake? Could you see the guys in the boat going, oh my gosh, what's going on over there? And they're seeing them go around the lake, and all of a sudden, they come ashore, and here's all these people waiting for them. Why did they gather around Jesus? Well, according to John chapter 6, they came for the miracles of Jesus. They were interested in the, you know, the feeding, the bread. Give me food. The supernatural. To heal their physical bodies, to meet their physical needs. And Jesus wanted to heal their hearts. They came for all the wrong reasons. And what did Jesus do? Did he tell them, hey guys, get away from me, man. Get your heart right and then come back and see me. No, he didn't say that. He didn't tell them to get lost, go away, you're bothering me. It says he had compassion on them. Again, it's a word that literally means I feel it in the pit of my stomach or to climb into the skin of another. And I think that's an interesting. I like that, climbing into the skin of another, because isn't that exactly what God did? He climbed into the skin of man. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows what we feel. And they moved him. They were lost and Jesus wanted to guide them as their shepherd. That is the love of God and that is what he wants us to do in our lives. Even when we may come to him for the wrong reasons, he wants to guide us back on the path of life that he has for us. I mean, I'm so thankful God is compassionate, forgiving, loving. Aren't you? And he understands, again, what we're going through. Now, I know, what does this have to do with us? Well, because of the compassion that Jesus has shown us, he wants us to reach out to others with that same compassion. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is when we have contact with them. Study the life of Jesus and you'll see that he kept reaching out to people, touching them. Even those that had leprosy he touched, right? He touched the untouchables. He touched those that nobody else wanted to touch. And he not only touched them, but he listened to them. And thus, in a sense, he crawled into their skin and he felt what they were feeling and he extended compassion to them. They knew that he loved them. And I like that about our Lord. Again, let me just share with you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." You see, we're to have compassion to those in the faith, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But please, make no mistake about it, we are to have compassion to all, even those that don't deserve it. I know some of you say, "Well, Joe, you know what? How can you even say that? You don't know what I've been going through. You don't know what this person did to me. You don't know what that person said to me. And you want me to show them compassion? Really? Come on." You know what? I guess, first of all, how much compassion does God show you? You can't even imagine. And now he says, go give compassion to others like I've given to you. And secondly, do you know what's going on in that person's life? You see, you don't. What the struggles they're going through, the pain, the suffering, maybe marriage problems, financial problems, problem with their children or health or whatever. Chances are you don't know because you haven't crawled into their skin, you might say, in a sense. You haven't gotten close to them to know what they're going through. So you could show them compassion, so you could be praying for them instead of blasting them. The person at work that nobody wants to talk to because they're always mean. And you go, "Hey, can I pray for you? You got anything I can pray for?" I mean, can you go up to them and get to know them? And you turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus lays it out here very simply in verses 43 through 48. Notice what he says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What Jesus is saying is, look, the difference that I make in your life should be dramatic. You should have this unconditional love that flows from your lives and touches others, just as I've given my love to you. We should have compassion to those around us, and not just to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And many times we're not even compassionate to them. You see, in reality, what do we see? Backbiting, anger, hatred, bitterness within the church today. And we get upset because this person said this, or this person did that, or I didn't get this, or I didn't get that, or didn't go there, or whatever. You know what the solution to the problem is, and it has nothing to do with the other person? The solution to the problem is you. You need to surrender to the Lord. You need to ask for forgiveness, and then you need to minister to others. You need to love them, bless them, do good for them, pray for them, no matter what they're going to do to you. And what God does is he changes our hearts. And you know what? Maybe he'll change the other person's too. You never know. But that's not the issue. The issue is your heart. You know, Paul in Ephesians 5 said, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You know, it's easy to love people that love us back, but you don't have to be saved to do that. That's Jesus' point, right? When people are nice to you, you're nice to them. But what about those that aren't nice to you? What about those that are nasty? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, remember the old Christian song, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." You know, we think they'll know we are Christians by the big King James Bible that we carry around with us, or the Christian t-shirts, or the Christian bumper stickers. No, it's by our love, because it's unconditional love. It's a love that's not natural. If it was a natural love, we wouldn't need God. We wouldn't need to surrender to him. But it's a supernatural love. And we lay it all out and we say, Lord, help me. And we pray, Lord, help me to minister to people. You know, help me to be more compassionate. And God brings the most horrible person by you. Don't you have anybody else? No. I mean, that's the whole point. Think about what they did to the Lord, right? They crucified him. We're his servants. He's our master. We're not better than him. They didn't love him. You think they're always going to love us? No. And really, you know, they'll know we're Christians not by our anger or our hatred or bitterness, but by the fruit of the Spirit that flows from our lives. You know, Paul said, I walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, are you walking in the Spirit or are you working in the flesh? And, you know, you'll know because it's by your actions. You'll be able to tell. So, what we've seen here this morning, and what we looked at last week, is the humanity of Jesus, that he was subject to human physical limitations. He became weary, he slept, he hungered, he suffered physical agony. He experienced intense sorrow and distress, and he died. He was subject to temptation, and because of that, he understands our pain, our hurt, our suffering. And he's able to comfort us and help us, and thus we're to go and do the same. We're to reach out to others as Christ has reached out to us. We're to have compassion for them. And the only way to do that, guys, is to get close to them and understand what they're going through as Jesus has done for us, because we never deserved it. Let me close this morning with this story and I'll show you what I mean. A first grader named Billy had a classmate, Jim, who lost his father in a tractor accident. And Billy prayed for Jim every day. And one day as Billy was walking down the stairs at school, he saw Jim and decided to reach out to him. How are you getting along? Oh, fine, just fine. Billy continued, do you know I've been praying for you ever since your daddy was killed? The other little guy stopped and looked at Billy, grabbed his hand, then led him out back behind the school building. Then he opened up. You know, that was a lie when I said things were going fine. They aren't fine. We are having trouble with the cows and the machines. My mother doesn't know what to do, but I didn't know you were praying for me. You know what? It goes to show us how much people are hurting. And many times they don't feel free to voluntarily say that to us. We have to go to them and minister to them and reach out to them and just talk with them. Get to know them. To have compassion towards others as Christ has done for us. You see, in his humanity, Jesus is showing us that surrender, submission to the Lord is going to enable us to be tested in the fire and come out as gold, whereas rebellion and rejection will cause us to be tempted to sin and fall short of all that God has for us. We need to learn and live as he desires. You see, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I don't care how many Bible verses you quote. I don't care how much you know. Do you care for them? Or are you seeing them as just another notch in your belt? Oh, this one got saved. Another notch in my belt. Because if you really care for them, you will be by their side. And if they come to know the Lord, which that is always the prayer, then you help them grow in the Lord. You care that much about them. We need to get to know people. We need to crawl into their skins, in a sense, as I've said, and pray for them and love them as Christ does, showing them compassion. We need to look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. You see, I think when we do that, when we look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind, we have a completely different perspective, because we know that this life is only short. And it's eternity that will be forever. And you don't want anyone spending eternity apart from God in outer darkness. You want everyone you can to come and know the Lord. And the only way to do that is to have compassion, get to know them, and pray for them. That's what God wants. I mean, look at his life, study the humanity of Jesus and how he ministered to people. And now he says, you go do as I did. And God has given us his Spirit to enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and your examples here, and we thank you for Jesus, fully God and in the incarnation, fully man. And Lord, just the compassion he had towards people, help us. Help us to do that, Lord, because we live in a world where it's really easy to get angry at people, to get mad at them. But Lord, we have to understand that we need to be mad at the sin and not the person. We need to reach out to them in the love of Christ, to see them come to the saving faith, Lord, because that enemy can become a brother or sister. And that's our heart's desire, Lord. Use us for your glory. Empower us for the work. And help us to have the love and compassion of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.